Morning, everyone. Thank you, ladies, for that. If you were to tune out now and not hear anything that I say, the message of that song is in essence the message of what I'm going to speak on this morning. So I appreciate the support there, certainly the truths of that message of the incarnation of God becoming a man. That's the focus of this season, and it's the focus of the Gospels and some of what I want to speak on this morning. So I'm glad that each one of you is here this morning. It's nice to see everyone here. And I'll ask with you if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, of course, was written by this guy named John. He was an apostle of the Palestinian Jew and a member of Jesus' inner circle during his earthly ministry. It was this particular gospel was written fairly late, around AD 70 or AD 100, written to an audience that were both Jewish and Greek in this the Greco-Roman world of the time. And so in his writing, he uses lots of Jewish language and terminology, and he does it in a way that helps to explain it to his audience that may not understand some of the terminology. Of course, some of them would understand it and get it, and then others needed a little bit more, probably some explaining. He uses references often to the Old Testament, as many of the gospel writers do, uses language of the tabernacle with the temple, the lamb, etc. And so John, of course, is one of these four books that we call the Gospels, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are predominantly focused on or fixed on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he lives. And even if you look at, if we were to look at the Gospel stories, those narratives that we're most familiar with around Christmas time, with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, those come in Matthew and Luke majoritively, and so we get a lot of those stories from there. But John, as we'll look in a moment here, he doesn't begin that way. Also, Matthew and Luke talk about the begats and where everything came, the genealogies of Jesus, and it all ties into sort of his the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But John, as you look at this gospel as a whole, you see how that John is fixed upon and preoccupied with the deity of Jesus. His preoccupation is to present Jesus as the Messiah, and that's a term we hear often at this time of year. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and that he is the Son of God who was sent by God to reveal the only true God and ultimately provide redemption for man. That's where John's focus is throughout his entire gospel. In some senses, he then sort of rises above the human story and presents a wider, grander view of who this Jesus is. And he does a nice thing for us. He provides a nice summary sentence of the focus of his gospel towards the end of it, where he says in John chapter 20, he says, "These things are written, the things that I wrote down here, they're written so that you," his audience, and that means you here this morning, "may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." I'm going to read that again. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of why John wrote his gospel, his telling of the story of Jesus, and with that focus on Jesus as the Messiah, as God. And you know, at this time of year, we often talk about Jesus. We reference the baby Jesus, the one wrapped in the swaddling clothes, the strips of cloth. And I was thinking about this idea of how oftentimes what we want to do, or what the world may want to do in terms of the narrative of Jesus, is start him at the swaddling clothes and end him at the grave clothes, and just keep everything within those two parentheses or parameters. I thought it was sort of bookends, and they're the bookends of humanity in some senses, that we begin as babies and our life ends in the grave. And that's where I think a lot of people in the world want to keep this narrative of Jesus. But as we explore this gospel and our story this morning, and as we understand about the Lord Jesus, that he bursts outside of those parameters, and that there's a wider, bigger story that implicates you and me. And so I want to read just and focus on just one verse here this morning, the very first verse of John's gospel, that explores this whole idea of Jesus as God. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's a lot packed into that one verse, that one sentence. And I want to just explore some of these ideas of what this verse means and some of the language of it. But ultimately, looking over this whole idea of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we mean when we say that Jesus is deity? And what did Jesus do to get that, or to show that he was deity, to prove it, that he was God? And then ultimately, the connection I hope to bridge here for each one this morning is, so what? What are the implications of the deity of the Lord Jesus on you and I this morning? And so we have this verse here this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's focus here specifically on this first couple of four words or so. In the beginning was. And so those who are Bible students, those who've come up in church, when they see those words in the beginning, they ring a bell to us that says Genesis. Because in the beginning are the first words of the first book of the Bible. And John was obviously knowledgeable of this and knew what he was doing, and Jewish readers would have understood this and seen where the tie-in that John was making here. And actually, John, he writes other books in the Bible, and he uses the same phrase in the beginning, both in this gospel and in 1 John, and as well in a little later on. But of the different times that the word in the beginning is used, this in the beginning, this specific one, you know, Genesis 1, when we think in the beginning, that's the start of everything. But when John is saying in the beginning here, he's referencing a time even before that. The verb was here, it gives us an implication that this word existed before even that moment of creation that we read of in Genesis 1. He existed further back than our minds can go. Our simple finite minds have a hard time with this, because I think we think in terms of starts and stops. And to think of this one referred to as the Word here existing before the start, it's a really hard thing to wrap our minds around. But this is what is true of this one, the Word. The verb was here, it affirms the existence of the one who is called the Word even before the existence of the world. In the beginning was. Another verse later on in the New Testament in 1 Peter says that this one who is being spoken of here, the Lord Jesus as the Word, existed before the foundation of the world. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And you'll notice the Word is capitalized here. And so there's a lot of really interesting study around this idea of the Word. The original word is logos, and it has a couple of different renderings or ideas. But as I was thinking of this idea of words and how we use words to communicate, imagine how difficult it would be this morning if I was trying to express to you this idea, even this concept here of Jesus as God, and I couldn't do it without words. It would be a very difficult concept to try to get across. It would be very difficult on a much smaller scale to try to express to someone that we need milk and bread and cheese at the grocery store if we didn't have words to do it. So this idea of communication is so key to everything in our existence. And I was thinking about, you know, different points in time in history when communication was really emphasized. And we think of something as simple as the Rosetta Stone, which was an artifact which had on it a couple of different languages. It was essentially a translator, an early form of translator, so that different languages could be compared and say, oh, in this language, it's this letter, and in English, it's this. And it unlocked a whole lot of ancient artifacts and scripts that allowed people to understand some of these ancient writings. And I was thinking, too, there's another thing that came into my mind. It was in 1976, NASA set off this satellite. It was the Voyager 1 satellite. And a scientist at the time, his name was Carl Sagan. He's like the equivalent of like our Bill Nye, or from my generation, he was like my generation's Bill Nye. It's that kind of guy. And he was heavily involved. He wrote a book about the cosmos. And so it was his idea that he wanted to set off into space. This Voyager, the implication was just going to go into space, and it's actually still going. It's still warping. It said 5 of the 11 computers on it are still in operation, and it still communicates back to Earth. It's the furthest out man-made thing that exists, this satellite. And on this satellite is a gold-plated copper record, like the vinyl records of the 1970s. That was the way people listened to music in the 70s. And so on this record, there's a whole bunch of different sounds. Like there's the sound of, like they said, animal noises and wind and children laughing. And then there's some examples of music, some classical music. I think there's a Johnny B. Goode is on there as well, and some other different messages. And the goal of this whole gold record was that it would travel out into space, and maybe somewhere, someone, in their idealized version of it, another life form, or perhaps humans somewhere else, would find this record, and then they'd put it on their record player, and they'd put it, and it'd be like, oh, look, there's humans just like us, and they have rock music, and they have children, and so this was the whole objective, the whole idea, and it seems silly to me, first of all, that it was a record. Like, if there's another, if there was, in their view, this other life form that exists way, way out in space listens to records. I don't know, like, what if they don't listen to records? What if they listen to CDs? Then the whole point of the communication would be lost. But just this idea that, that's how they wanted to communicate. This is what humans are, and the way the messages, like the simplest of things that they were using to try to communicate, this is us, this is who we are. So that just that idea of communicating to others about someone and the difficulty of it. But here we have this word, the Logos. And it's used only by John, and this is another one. John uses this word both here and in 1 John and in Revelation. He references the word in this gospel. In 1 John, he uses the word of life. And in Revelation, he talks of the word of God. So when he put this word down, the Jewish readers of the time would have understood what this meant. It's a word, that's translated speech or thought or principle. And Jewish readers understood that the idea of this was it referred to the execution of God's will. That's how they would have understood or referenced this word. There was an element of creation attached to, associated with this word. And in Psalm 50, it mentions it in that context. So the execution of God's will. And when you think of this verse and what it means, just that idea of the Logos, the execution, the putting into actuality the will of God. And then Greek readers of the day also were using this word in a slightly different context. The philosophers of John's day were trying to make sense of God and trying to, in a philosophical way, just get their head around God and find some means or way of making God intelligible to other people. There was a specific philosopher named Philo, and he borrowed this word logos, and it was his way of sort of referencing or an attempt to explain God. He uses this word, and the commentaries I read said that John, when he was writing this gospel, he was in essence trying to set the record straight and saying, no, it's not like Philo here. Let me explain to you what the true logos is. And John's gospel begins by using this Greek idea of a divine reason, or the mind of God, as a way to connect with the readers of his day. So both the Jewish and the Greek readers would have sort of seen the connecting point there, see what he was getting at. And he was connecting the readers of his day with Jesus to get them the idea of Jesus as God. Greek philosophy may have used the word in reference to divine reason, a philosophical idea of reason, but John here is using it to speak to one of the attributes of this Jesus. And as John used it in the concept narrowed to a personal being who is the Son of God and the complete expression of the thought of God and communicating himself to man, it's entirely stripped of those sort of silly philosophical notions. And it gains and it puts on this deeper, richer theological meaning. As you note in your Bible, the word is capitalized. And so when things are capitalized in our English language, we call that a proper noun. And so the word here is not like a piece of writing. The word here is in reference to a person. And that person, as we've said, is the Lord Jesus. It's the vehicle through which God was explained, clarified, and made intelligible. Somebody has said this, and I think it's a really wonderful sort of summation in some ways of all this, in that in Jesus was hidden from all eternity all the things that God has to say to man. So Jesus as the Word was in him was hidden all the things that God has to say to man. And if that is true this morning, then we ought to bend our ear very closely to hear and to see what the Word has to say to us and who he is. And that's why we're here this morning. And so we see in our next phrase, first that he was, that in the beginning was this Word, so that existed before time began. This way of communicating, this vehicle through which God was explained and clarified, was with God, is our next phrase. The Word was with God. And there's two implications here with this word with that I want to draw out. It's a preposition, so it's connecting word. And the preposition with here, I guess the original word is pros, which means towards, with the idea or implication that the Word was face to face with God. And anybody who is close or intimate that you get, you know, that you're in face to face with them, there's an intimacy there. There's a closeness. And there's an intimate knowledge and understanding that's assumed here, that's inferred here, that the Word was with God, was close, was in communion, understood one another. A little later on in this same chapter, in verse 18, it says of this one, it says that no one has seen God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He declares him, is another way of saying that. He declares him. This idea here, sometimes in the Bible it talks of being in the bosom. It means in that position of closeness, and it refers to the way they would eat in those times, how they'd be lying down, and essentially one person would be lying, and their head would be resting in the lap of the person beside them. And so that's the idea here of this closeness, that the Word is in the bosom of the Father, is reclining on his chest, as it were, a position of utmost favor and intimacy. And that's this Word with God the Father. Jesus had a knowledge of God such as one friend has of another, knowledge of his character, designs, and nature, which no other one possesses, and which renders him, therefore, qualified above all others to be known, to make him known. Secondly, this idea of with God implies that there's two distinct persons here. It's not with as in like they're the same thing, but there's distinction, that the Word is its own being. As two distinct persons, and yet as we read the rest of this chapter, we read that it says that he was God. And that's our very next phrase. It says, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there is that closeness and intimacy between the Word and God. And then, in this final part of this verse, that the Word was God. This method of making God intelligible to man, the vehicle through which God is explained to humanity, was with God in close communion and was in fact God himself, is in fact God himself. A little later on in the New Testament, in a book called Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, it says, for in him, and it's speaking about this Word here, this Lord Jesus, it says, in him was the whole fullness of the deity or Godhead bodily. It all dwells in him. He has every part of him is God. Someone said, divine things reveal the fact of God, but do not interpret the nature of God. By deity, in this idea of the Word being deity here, we say and we mean that his very nature, his very essence and being is God. And he always was. In the beginning, before the beginning of beginnings, he was God. He was with God and was God. He was not a created being. He was and is and always is the existing second part of the three-part God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons in one. And so if this Word, who we've just if this was the first time we were reading the Gospel of John, if this was our first reading of him, there's not much there. But as you read through the evidence, the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, it's filled with evidence that proves that this Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. And so the whole record of his life is continual points to the fact that this one is God. And we see it in a number of ways. And I won't have time to go through them all in great detail, but these proofs exist in the Bible of the deity of this one, the Word, the Lord Jesus. His deity is affirmed, first of all, by the divine names given to him. And there are numerous names given to him in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, but one that we can look at quickly is the Son of God. The Son of God is a title given to this one who is called the Word. And it doesn't mean he's God-like. It speaks of the nature of his deity. A son is the same type of existence as his father. And he's called elsewhere the only son. And he's the only one of his kind. There's no one else like this one who is the Word. Other names about him, for example, the Word here, Emmanuel, which we'll get into, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Throughout Scripture, in the Old and New Testament, Christ is called God. In Isaiah 9:6, in John, later on in this chapter, in Hebrews 1:18, it says, or 1:8 says, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So if the Son is being called God, that's a reference to him, that Jesus Christ is the true God. So by his names, his divine nature deity is expressed. By the attributes in the Bible written of him and explained of him, we find out as we read of him that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-present. He's described as eternal, as divine, and only God is eternal. So if you're saying that Jesus is eternal, and that is an attribute of God, so it must be true of Jesus as well. He possessed all the attributes of the essence of God. And in Philippians, we read that he was in the form of God and did not consider that a thing that he had to reach for. It wasn't that he was just shy of it and was trying to get at it. It was that he fully expressed that, and he was in that. His essential being was God, we read in Hebrews 1:3. His works that we read of him that he did, we read that he was involved in creation. He was the creator. He was involved in judging man and forgiving sins. And if you read about the accounts of Jesus forgiving sins, they say to him, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven to one who he heals, the Pharisees and the scribes at the time look at him and say, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus is more or less saying, exactly. That's right. Giving life. He restores the dead to life again. These are the works done of deity alone. No human can do these things. If Jesus can do them, then he must be God. Also in Jesus' life, he receives and accepts worship. In his lifetime, he did not refuse it. He is being worshipped now, and he will be worshipped in a future day. One who is worshipped is God. By his miracles, now, and this is a huge one which we could get into in great detail, the miracles are those wonderful proofs that this man is not like any other man. No one can do these things except he is from God. They're one of the major proofs that John focuses on. And when he's trying to explain here that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you might have life in his name, one of the ways that he tries to convince his audience is saying these miraculous things that he did. Each one in some way points to the fact that Jesus is God. Since it was well known that the miracles in the Old Testament were performed for the glory of God, and since this one was to show forth Jesus' glory, or these miracles were to perform Jesus' glory, the conclusion was that Jesus was God. The nature of the miracle being an act of creation also added to this proof. His preexistence, his sinless life, is proof of his deity. No one can be free of sin unless they are God. And Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life. And also his resurrection from the dead. He died on a cross, and he was raised from the dead. And that is just some of these proofs. And each of those sections, you can go into some great detail to prove, to show this is that the one who did all these things is God himself. The logos of John here, this word, is very God, the creator of all things, the eternal expression of God. And so what? Why does that matter that this word was God, that he was with God, and that he was God? Well, the tie-in, of course, and you can just flip your page or look down your page to John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that first phrase, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the tie-in right there. And that's, again, the songs that were sung this morning, in a time of worship this morning around the bread and wine, we focused on these thoughts and this idea of God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh, the clarifier, the explainer of God took human form and came to this earth and lived on this world with us. So we also read, and I referenced it before, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when he was talking about Jesus' birth, an angel says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. God is here now in physical form on the earth. And that's of course the focus of Christianity at this time of year, is that this isn't just about the birth of a person who did good things, but that God became flesh and lived among us. And this is the hinge point or the apex of this whole meta-narrative of the whole Bible, this idea of the continuing story, right from Genesis right to Revelation, of the continuing story of God's moving toward man. You know, man wants to do everything to move away from him, and yet God, at regular intervals, is moving toward us and reaching out to us and wanting to reveal himself to us. He does it, right in from Genesis, early on, when he's he's in the garden with them. And then what does man do? They want they sin and they're exiled and they're pushed out. And so God lays forth this plan where in essence he says, I'll rescue you. I have a plan put in place to bring you and to restore you to myself. In the Old Testament stories of the temple and the tabernacle, these are pictures of God coming down and reaching out towards man. And then ultimately, as we read here, you know, this crux point of the whole story of man is at this exact point in history when Jesus, as God is flesh, God as man comes down in flesh. And then, of course, one of the first acts he does when he comes down to earth is he goes to that same temple and he more or less says, I'm here. I'm the one who's being spoken of. He reads a scripture that they're reading that day that more or less it's about God, and he says, that's me. And so he tells it to everyone in the audience. We read, of course, that his ultimate plan was to go and to die on a cross, and he rises again, and then he sends the Holy Spirit as another way of reaching out to man, and then Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we become God's messengers to the world. And then ultimately we look to Christ's return when we will be with him and he will reign forever. So this whole narrative of God reaching out, God wanting to sort of clarify and explain himself to us, meets its most perfect expression here in the person of the Lord Jesus. The executor, the executor of God's will became a man. And that's very beautifully expressed in Philippians chapter 2. Why don't you just turn there with me? You'll all know this verse anyways, but this is wonderful to see and read in our own with our own eyes. And so Philippians chapter 2, because it ties this all together. And it says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him that name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the one, the Word, who took on flesh. The Logos of John became flesh in a permanent relationship of incarnation. He's not merely in the appearance of God. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we ask, why is this important? Why does it matter that God became a man? Why did he have to become a man to do this? And the answer is that he must be fully human to be a human, to be a substitute for humanity. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 2. And that tells us that Jesus died for mankind because he shares in their humanity. Isaiah foretold of this Savior as the kinsman redeemer, and Ruth talks about this idea as well, i.e. that is one who's related by blood to those he redeems. This is possibly only because this Savior is a physical descendant of Adam, of the first Adam via Mary, and is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians, which makes him the relative in some ways. So that's the human connection, the human tie-in that he had to die for humanity. And yet also, he couldn't just do it as a man because he had to be God as well. He must be fully divine to endure the infinite wrath of the punishment of the sins of mankind, since a mere creature could not withstand it. And that's why God says in Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. So calling Jesus Savior is logically calling him God, since God is the only Savior. And there's a verse that does a nice job of tying this together, and it's in 1 Timothy, and it was read this morning, or referenced this morning, when it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. this ideal mediator, this ideal go-between between God and man is found in this person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is that mediator for mankind. And it's a hard thing to get our heads around this idea, this, you know, and great is the mystery, God manifest in the flesh, right? It's a difficult thing to grasp how Jesus could be fully God and human at the same time. One person with these two natures, human and divine nature at the same time. One person, but has both. Not half and half, not 50-50, not sometimes God and sometimes man, but fully God and fully man without sin. And that's the key aspect here. The very, very word incarnation that we throw around a lot at this time of year is it means to put on flesh, and that's what Jesus did here, God putting on flesh. He became what he had never been, a human being, and yet still continued to be what he had always been, and that's deity. The Word became flesh. This is the ultimate story here, that he came to reveal God to us and his plan of salvation for sinners like you and me. And so when we think of that idea of the, you know, how that some people want to keep the person Jesus as the historical figure who began his life in the swaddling clothes and ended them in the grave clothes, we see here in this looking at this picture of him as the Word, the pre-existent one, God who existed before all time in that beautiful relationship with the Father of communion and intimacy, very God, and yet he willingly, to complete this plan of salvation of God's wanting to reveal himself to man and rescue man back to himself, he willingly takes that place of a servant that we read about in Philippians. He humbles himself and takes upon flesh and goes to the cross and dies and takes the weight and the punishment for the sins of you and me on himself there. And only he could do that. He is, and that's why we celebrate him, his coming at Christmas, because he was the only way that mankind was going to be redeemed. And he did that willingly for us. He's not to be kept then between the swaddling clothes and the grave clothes. He is, he bursts outside of those things, being fully God and fully human. And then, so it ultimately comes down to what you want to do with this one called the Word, this one who came to reveal everything that God has to say to us, he says, in the person and the work of his Son. And so what will you say back to him? You ultimately have the choice to accept everything that he says about himself, everything that's said about him here in these scriptures, or to reject him. The choice is ultimately yours. And it is our prayer this morning that you would see that there was a plan from all eternity, and that part of that plan was God coming to rescue you, to save you from your sin, to pull you out of that, if you would only acknowledge and accept that he did that for you. There's a hymn that we sing. I was looking for it in our hymnal this morning, but it must be from one I remember singing as a kid. And it's one of the verses, a couple of verses say this. Speaking of this one, the Word, it says, "Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. In thee, or in him most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine. He is possessed, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine." And the chorus that I know some of you are singing in your heads right now says, "Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow." We know that, as we read, that one of the signs of Jesus' deity is that he accepted worship, and that he's being worshipped right now in heaven, and that there will come a day when as we read in Philippians, every knee will bow to him. So the ultimate choice is whether you will bow to him now, or you will bow to him as your Lord in a time where you will be judged for rejecting him, and there is punishment. It's called a place called hell, separation from God for eternity, for those who will not bow the knee to this this one, this word who we have spoken of this morning. It is our prayer that you will accept this one, this word who came down, who, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll just close it this time. God and Father, we thank you again for your word, the Bible, that speaks of this one who we've read of this morning called the Word, the one who explains you, the one who clarifies you, the one who all the things that you had to say to us, you say through this one and in your Word. So, Father, we acknowledge him as the one who died for us this morning, and the one who rose again, who's at your right hand, Father, and is being worshipped now, Father, and we thank you that he came for us. We thank you that we celebrate this time of year, that he came to earth, and that he took on flesh, took on a human form, and that he, in that form, he came and proved his deity, and then died on the cross for our sins. We thank you for him this morning. We pray that if there's anyone here who is doesn't know yet what to do with Jesus, this one who is the Word, we pray that they would settle that question in their hearts this morning, and if they're not sure, that they would talk to someone to clarify it, that they would get right with the Lord Jesus this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.